Discovering Christ in All the Scriptures, a book written by Pastor Donald S. Fortner. Chapter 49, Ephesians, to the praise of His glory. In the very first chapter of Ephesians, we are brought immediately into the council chambers of the triune God, caused to think about electing love, blood atonement, effectual grace, and preserving mercy, and made to worship before the august throne of our triune covenant-keeping God, our Father in heaven, our beloved Savior, and our divine Comforter. Unless it is the book of Psalms, there is perhaps no section of Holy Scripture to which I turn more often and meditate upon more constantly than Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I find it delightful. I never read these pages without coming away with something fresh for my heart from the throne of God. I love this book because of the person of whom it speaks. When I open the book of Ephesians, no matter where I am reading, no matter where I sit down, no matter where I walk in this treasure house, I feel as if I am immediately in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words, in Christ, in Him, by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, or other words with the same meaning, are used 55 times in this book. 55 times the Holy Spirit reminds us that everything we have from God, everything we are by grace, and everything we hope to enjoy in heavenly glory is in Christ. In Christ, God has given us all that He can give, and all that we can enjoy. He has given us Himself. I love to muse upon the things written in these pages because of the people to whom the book was written, the Ephesians. Ephesus was a large and wealthy metropolitan city of Asia Minor. It was called the Light of Asia. It was a city filled with brilliant, wealthy people. It was the envy of the world in its day. Tradesmen, scholars, philosophers, and orators flocked to Ephesus. They thought it had everything a man could want. But Ephesus was a godless society. Actually, that's not true. They had gods galore, but they were altogether without knowledge of God, capital G. Like the society in which we live, idolatrous, man-centered religion walked hand in hand with superstition, immorality, lasciviousness, and utter decadence. The great temple of Diana at Ephesus, just like many religious people in our day, openly promoted every moral perversity imaginable. Yet, among these hell-bent pagans, the Lord God was pleased to raise up a people, objects of His everlasting love, to whom He revealed His gospel, in whom He revealed His Son, and by whom He made known His grace. What a contrast there is in the very first verse of the epistle between the person who wrote it and the people to whom it was written. It is a contrast that singularly displays the great sovereignty of our God in the exercise of His grace.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, that is, those who are sanctified, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, that is, those who have been and are made faithful in Christ Jesus.
Not many of the wise, the mighty, and the noble are called, but a few are. Most of God's servants, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, most of the apostles in the New Testament, and most gospel preachers today were nobodies and nothings when God called them, just shepherds and fishermen. But Paul was one of the most brilliant and most highly educated men of his day. Like Isaiah in the king's court, this man was a man whose words were respected and heard. Yet, before God saved him, Saul of Tarsus would not have allowed himself to even come into contact with these pagan Gentiles at Ephesus, for whom he later risked his life, that he might preach the gospel to them. Truly, God is no respecter of persons. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God's servants are just messengers. It matters not whether the messenger has an eloquent, trained, and polished, and baritone voice, and uses perfect grammar,
or has a coarse, gravelly voice,
and obviously does not know the difference between an adverb and an adjective. God's messengers are not sent to impress, but to instruct, to deliver his message. Paul considered himself nothing but God's messenger and counted it his highest honor to be such.
Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
I love the book of Ephesians because it brings me into heavenly places. The words heavenly places are found nowhere else in the Bible except in the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use this term five times. Some prefer to translate the word used in these places, heavenlies, instead of heavenly places. Whichever way it's translated, this term, heavenly places, refers to heavenly things, heavenly words, heavenly doctrines, heavenly promises, heavenly possessions, and heavenly experiences belonging to God's elect in Christ. Heavenly places refers to the place of eternal covenant blessings in Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Heavenly places speaks of the place of our great high priest's royal kingly intercession, advocacy, and sovereign dominion.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Heavenly places identify our spiritual union and communion with Christ as well.
And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
There he is, yonder, at the Father's right hand, seated, accepted, and blessed. But here is something more, yonder in heavenly places, I am seated, accepted, and blessed at the Father's right hand. Frequently, I do not feel so close to my God. Indeed, I often feel far off from him. But my faith does not rest on my feelings. My comfort and assurance are not derived from the cracked cistern of my feelings. My faith is in, and my comfort, hope, and assurance are founded upon the Word of God. And God says in his word right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that I am with Christ in heavenly places. And I prefer what God says to what my deceitful heart says. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Heavenly places are those places in which we are taught of God by divine revelation.
To the intent that now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
This passage of Scripture refers to the gathered assemblies of God's saints around the world as heavenly places of spiritual instruction. Here, as we sing and pray, and worship, and receive instruction in the knowledge of Christ by the gospel of the grace of God, the angels of God are also instructed in the wonders of blood atonement, pardoning love, and saving grace. Heavenly places are the place of spiritual privilege and stern perplexity, blessed assurance, and bothersome anxiety, sweet communion, and stubborn conflict.
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places.
The world is the enemy of our Father. The devil is in arms against our Master. The flesh is at war with the Spirit, and our carnal hearts are enmity against God. Therefore, we need not be surprised to find our daily experience an experience unceasing, constant warfare. And I love this blessed book of Ephesians because it talks so much about grace, God's free, sovereign, saving grace in Christ. All grace is ours in Christ by divine purpose and joyful experience to use for our own comfort and peace and for one another's good and for the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul explains what God has done for us by His wonderful, free, saving grace in Christ. He begins this epistle by telling us what the triune God has done for us, according to His own sovereign will and eternal purpose, for the praise of His glory. The grace of God flows to us from the three persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace comes to sinners according to the Father's purpose, the Son's purchase, and the Spirit's power. The Apostle assures us that all God's elect have been blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in Christ from eternity, and that all the blessings of grace come to chosen sinners according to God's eternal purpose of grace in election. At the very outset of his letter, he declares that there is no possibility of grace, salvation, and spiritual blessedness apart from God's eternal election and sovereign, loving predestination. Having asserted that all the blessings of God's grace are the eternal, unalterable possession of every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul proceeds to name 10 of those great spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14. 1. Election is the first blessing named. The Lord God chose a vast multitude of sinners unto salvation in Christ before the world began. He chose us to make us unholy and without blame before Him, and He will accomplish His purpose. Second, the second great blessing of grace is divine predestination. In eternal love for us, our Heavenly Father predestined all His elect to what Paul calls in the book of Romans, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The third blessing of grace Paul names is adoption. Imagine that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ adopted us into His family in and by Christ before He called the world into existence. Why? Just because He would. He did it according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Number 4. Next, the Apostle tells us that our great God hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Not acceptable, accepted. By an act of free and sovereign grace, He accepted all the objects of His eternal love in Christ before the world began, and those He accepted in eternity can never be made unaccepted in time. Redemption is named as the fifth bounty of God's grace possessed by all who are in Christ. Redemption is deliverance from all sin, all condemnation, and all the consequences of our sin and fall in Adam. Deliverance into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This redemption is that which was accomplished and obtained for us by the precious sin-atoning blood of Christ. Then Paul tells us Number six, that the forgiveness of sins is ours in Christ. Where there is redemption accomplished, there is also pardon. In fact, Paul explains what he means by redemption by saying, redemption means forgiveness. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace does not proclaim a redemption that offers pardon, but a redemption that demands pardon. Justice satisfied means pardon granted. The acceptance with God, this redemption by the blood of Christ, this blessed forgiveness is ours according to the riches of God's grace. Number seven, in verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us that God has given to every believer the knowledge of the mystery of his will. The secret things belong to God, but he has revealed his purpose of grace to his children. He has made his good pleasure known to us in his word and by his spirit. It is the purpose and good pleasure of God to save all his elect, and that is exactly what he is doing in his daily works of providence and grace. When time is fulfilled, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. Number eight, in Christ, who took possession of heavenly glory for us as our forerunner, we have obtained an eternal inheritance in heaven, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Yes, the inheritance of heavenly glory is the present and eternal possession of every sinner who trusts the Son of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Number 9, in verse 13, the apostle tells us that every believer has been sealed by God, the Holy Spirit. We believe by the almighty operations of God, the Holy Spirit, and believing, we are sealed. Grace is not a proposition, but a performance. Grace is not something God offers, but something God does. We do not believe as the result of God's offer, but as the result of God's operation. And this operation of grace by which we believe has an intimate, indivisible relationship to the word of truth, the gospel of salvation accomplished in Christ. The gospel is called the word of truth because it reveals Christ who is the truth. It is called the gospel of your salvation because it reveals salvation accomplished by Christ. It is called the word of life because it is the means by which God the Holy Spirit conveys life to dead sinners. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, it is because God the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to you and in you by the gospel. Where the Holy Spirit has performed his work of grace in regeneration, he also performs his work of grace in preservation. He seals all the blessings of covenant grace to us and seals us in the covenant. A seal implies three things. One, property. That which is sealed is the property of the one whose seal is upon it. Two, preciousness. Any item that is sealed is of great value. And three, preservation. When a thing is sealed, it is preserved from harm or spoilage. The tenth blessing of God's boundless grace possessed by every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is the earnest of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us as the Spirit of adoption, by whom we believe, is the pledge and guarantee of our eternal inheritance in heaven. These great riches of God's boundless grace in Christ are the present possession of all believers, but none of us knows how rich we are in Christ. Therefore, Paul prayed that the Lord God would grant us some understanding of our vast spiritual wealth as the sons of God. Here are three things hidden from all natural men that Paul asked God to cause his believing people to see and understand. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? It is Christ's obedience unto death as our substitute. Two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? They are the complete satisfaction of the Father's purpose, Christ's finished work of redemption, and the Holy Spirit's mighty operations of grace. And three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? It is the sovereign, irresistible power of God's omnipotent grace, by which we are called from death to life in Christ. It is the very power by which God raised his Son from the dead. Grace is power. Sovereign, omnipotent, effectual, irresistible power. According to the words of the Holy Spirit, it takes the very same power to cause a dead sinner to live and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as it took to raise the dead body of our crucified Redeemer from the grave. In verses 20 through 23, Paul declares the greatness, glory, supremacy, and dominion of our exalted Savior as the head of his church. And then at the end of chapter 1, he makes a statement that is as comforting as it is astounding. He tells us that the church of God's elect, the body of Christ, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul is speaking of Christ in his mediatorial capacity, as he is the fullness of all things. So, his church is his fullness as the God-man mediator. What does that mean? It means that he cannot be complete as a mediator and savior if even one chosen member of his body is lost. It means that the salvation of every person, adopted, predestined, redeemed, called, and sealed sinner, is a matter of absolute certainty. The fullness of Christ as our mediator could never be accomplished without the salvation of his people. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to give us a detailed description of every believer's experience of grace. The grace of God, as we experience it in this world, involves two things. It involves the new birth and the consequent reconciliation of our hearts to God in Christ. We must be born again because we were all born in spiritual death by nature, and we must be reconciled to God because we all hate God by nature. Ephesians 2 deals with these two aspects of grace. Regeneration is the sovereign work and operation of grace performed in the hearts of chosen, redeemed sinners by God the Holy Spirit, sinners who are by nature both dead and depraved. The new birth is not accomplished by man's will, but by God's power, not by man's choice, but by God's purpose. It is not something God offers, but something God does. The new birth is a resurrection from the dead. It is that first resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, of which we are told, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, here's the condition of all men by nature. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as other." Man by nature is spiritually depraved and spiritually dead. And here is the mighty work of God in the new birth in raising us from our spiritual death to life in Christ. "But God,
who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved.
The reason for all this is the love of God. The new birth is the effect of God's work in us, and the result of it is union, communion, and fellowship with Christ in the power of his resurrection,
and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
As we were raised together with Christ representatively, we have been raised together with him spiritually in the new birth. Why has the Lord been so gracious to such sinners as we are? Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7,
that in the ages to come we might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
And then in verses 8 through 10, he summarizes all that he has said in the first 7 verses of chapter 2.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
The result of regeneration is reconciliation. Remember, Paul is dealing with the believer's experience of grace. We were legally reconciled to God at Calvary by the death of his Son, but our hearts were still enmity against God until he conquered us by his grace and graciously forced us to bow to him in reconciliation. Here is a fact we must never forget.
Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
There's that blessed phrase again, in Christ. To be in Christ is to be chosen in him, redeemed in him, justified in him, called in him, sanctified in him, united to him, accepted in him. In verses 14 through 21, Paul tells us that the grace of God experienced in the soul not only unites and reconciles us to God in Christ, it also unites and reconciles us to one another in Christ. All rocks in a building built upon one foundation and connected to one cornerstone are united to and connected to one another. So too, all who are built on Christ are fitted together. This is Paul's doctrine in Ephesians and in all his writings. That which God requires of us, God alone can do for us. Atonement for sin, perfect righteousness, spiritual life, a spiritual nature, the new birth, faith in Christ. These are the things the Lord God Almighty has done for us and in us by his grace in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul describes what I call the enjoyment of grace. There comes a time, sometime after you are converted, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you begin to really enjoy the grace of God, much like a husband and wife really begin to truly enjoy one another, comfortably and confidently enjoy one another, only after they have been married for a while. Believers, while never getting over the wonder of grace, do not really enjoy grace until they have lived in it and experienced it for a while. The gospel of the grace of God is a wondrous mystery. It's a wondrous mystery revealed. It is the revelation of how God justified sinners and reconciles them to himself and to one another in one body with Christ as our head. Though it cost him his very life, as it will every faithful gospel preacher, Paul considered it his greatest honor, highest privilege, and most delightful joy to be made a preacher of this gospel.
Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
As a faithful gospel preacher, as a pastor with a pastor's heart, Paul wanted those people to whom he preached to know in the fullest way possible, by experience, all the blessedness of God's abundant, free grace in Christ. It was the desire and burning passion of his heart that these Ephesian saints might be made to see, 1. The manifold wisdom of God in the scheme of grace,
and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
2, the eternal purpose of his grace.
According to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And 3, the free accessibility we have to our God in Christ by his grace,
in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
In verses 14 through 19, Paul tells the Ephesians his heart's prayer to God for them. But there is more here than Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. This was his prayer for all God's elect, even you and me. As a true under-shepherd of Christ, Paul labored for the good of those under his immediate influence and for the good of God's church as a whole. Let us read his prayer and ask the Lord to answer it for us.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
In all his labors and in all his desire, his confidence was in Christ and his aim was the glory of Christ.
Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
The fourth chapter of Ephesians shows us the education of grace. He urges us to labor at maintaining the blessed unity of God's church and kingdom, the unity of all true believers in Christ by the Spirit of God. All that we know and experience of God's grace teaches us that God's people are one and that we ought to cherish and promote that oneness. The way to do that is to walk before God and with one another in humility, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another relentlessly.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Then he tells us that in the church and kingdom of God there's no room for and no basis for envy and jealousy. Each of us are given specific gifts to use for the glory of Christ, the interest of the gospel, and the benefit of God's elect. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he received gifts for men and gives those gifts to men as he will. One of the gifts with which he was endowed and has endowed his church is the gift of ministry. We read from verses 11 through 14.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
Grace does not cause or promote licentiousness, but true godliness. The gospel of the grace of God and the grace of God experienced in the soul teaches believing men and women to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world for the glory of Christ. We are totally free from the law, but believers are not lawless. Saved sinners seek to glorify God in all things. If a person's religion promotes, permits, or allows room for lasciviousness, greed, and deceitful lusts, his religion is not the religion of grace. Grace teaches people to bridle their passions and their tongues, and grace causes saved sinners to fear the thought of grieving the Holy Spirit. In a word, grace makes people gracious.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you.
Ephesians chapter 5 describes the exercise of grace by people who have experienced it and have been taught by it. We who have been the recipients of grace ought to always take care to magnify the grace of God in our deeds as well as with our words. As we have been loved of God, we ought to walk in love with one another.
Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.
As people who are called to be saints, we should always seek to live in a manner becoming saints. We must endeavor, for Christ's sake, to shake ourselves from our natural tendency toward lukewarmness, indifference, and indolence in spiritual things, and buy up every opportunity to worship and serve our Master.
Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.
If we would live for Christ in this world, we must ever seek to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not some charismatic fit or Pentecostal spasm. To be filled with the Spirit is exactly what verses 18 to 33 tell us it is. To be filled with the Spirit is to offer thanks and praise to God in all things for all things in your heart. Submit to one another in the will of God, and imitate Christ in all things, as husbands, as fathers, as masters, as servants. The latter half of chapter 6 concludes this blessed book with the exhortation of grace. Paul urges us to be strong in the Lord and to stand firm in the gospel and in the cause of Christ. He tells us to put on as our continual daily clothing
the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
In verses 14 through 21, Paul tells us what the believer's complete sevenfold armor is. 1. The girdle of truth is the firm, settled conviction regarding the revelation of God in His Word. 2. The breastplate of righteousness is not the breastplate of our own pretense of righteousness, but the righteousness that is ours in Christ. We put it on by continually looking away from ourselves to Christ and reminding ourselves continually of what we are in Him and what He has done for us by His grace. 3. Gospel shoes are to be put on every day, standing firm in the grace and peace revealed and given us by the gospel. 4. The shield of faith is reliance upon the promises of God. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I am with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." 5. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We are to use it to protect ourselves from the assaults of Satan. And 6. Praying always for ourselves, but more importantly for one another, we war a good warfare in this world. Finally, if we would serve our God and Savior and the interests of His kingdom, let us make it our heart's ambition that all God's people in this world have and enjoy His peace and love with faith, and His boundless grace continually. Let us make it our life's ambition to promote these things for the glory of God our Savior.
Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.